I wonder if any of you thought, when you heard the heading, food sacrificed to idols, well, this one's not relevant to us then, is it? If you're a Christian student or a pupil at school and you have to go on a multi-faith RE course that includes a visit to a Sikh temple or a Hindu temple to observe and learn but not to participate, and then you're offered food to eat, then it might be a relevant question. I wonder if any of you, can you help me with this? Go to the first slide. Remember this from September 2010. Now go back one. Can you go back one? Or two? Anyway, find me the heading about halal meat. It was in the Mail on Sunday last year. I don't regularly read it, but this was drawn to my attention. The heading was, Britain goes halal, but no one tells the public how famous institutions serve ritually slaughtered meat with no warning. This was the text of the article. A Mail on Sunday investigation, which will alarm anyone concerned about animal cruelty, has revealed that schools, hospitals, pubs, and famous sporting venues such as Ascot and Twickenham are controversially serving up meat slaughtered in accordance with strict Islamic law to unwitting members of the public. All the beef, chicken, and lamb sold to fans at Wembley has secretly been prepared in accordance with Sharia law, while Cheltenham College, which boasts of its strong Christian ethos, is one of several top public schools which also serves halal chicken to pupils without informing them. Even Britain's biggest hotel and restaurant group, Whitbread, which owns the Beef Eater and Brewers Fair chains, among many others, has admitted that more than three-quarters of its poultry is halal. Animal welfare campaigners have long called for a ban on the traditional Islamic way of preparing meat, which involves killing animals by drawing a knife across their throat without stunning them first, saying it is cruel and causes unnecessary pain. Sharia law expressly forbids knocking the animal out with a bolt gun, as is usual in British slaughterhouses. Instead, it must be sentient when its throat is cut, and the blood allowed to drip from the carcass while a religious phrase in praise of Allah is recited. The extent of halal meat consumption, even in areas of Britain with a very small Muslim population, was revealed as the Pope, on his first visit to Britain, expressed fears that the country was not doing enough to preserve traditional Christian values and customs. In a strongly worded speech to Parliament, he said, and I quote, "There are those who argue that the public celebration of festivals such as Christmas should be discouraged in the questionable belief that it might somehow offend those of other religions or none. But it is animal rights groups which have been most vociferous in their opposition to halal slaughter. Campaign organisation Viva, whose supporters include Heather Mills and Joanna Lumley, said in a statement, other practices which may be undertaken for religious reasons, such as polygamy or the stoning of adulterers, are not permitted in the UK. Religious freedom does not override other moral considerations, and the suffering caused by this form of slaughter is so severe that it cannot be allowed to prevent action to be taken. Consumers can do their bit by boycotting places that persist in selling meat from unstunned animals." End of that article. You could imagine that some would disagree with the article, question how accurate it is. I can't tell how precise all the information there is. But it does raise the question, would you and I eat meat from a halal butcher? If you have or might have done, how do you feel about it? Would you turn to the Bible to help you answer such questions? As we've seen in the NIV, our passage tonight is headed, Food Sacrificed to Idols. Some would say, well, the passage, therefore, is not relevant to meat slaughtered in a Muslim way, because Muslims don't have idols, if by that you mean statues used in worship. Because Muslims are eager not to have in their mosques or homes any visual representation of Muhammad or any other people or creatures in order to help prevent such objects being worshipped. Others may say this passage is not relevant, for in Islam, animals are not offered in worship. Just a proclamation involving Allah is said as they're killed. But be sure, Muslims do have a somewhat different view of God to the one that Christians have. To Muslims, God is not and can't be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They believe God is not able to have a child of God, his only begotten son, or you and I. They believe it's presumptuous to have assurance of sins forgiven. So it's simplistic simply to say they have the same God as Christians. In any case, I believe we should not so easily dismiss tonight's passage and think, well, it won't be relevant then, will it? And because of that, I'd like us to pray together, and then we'll look at the text. Lord God, forgive us if we too easily turn our minds off to passages of Scripture we think won't apply to us. But help us now, we pray, to be open to what you are teaching us, to learn as you speak your truth into our lives, and then to live according to what you say. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's come to the passage. You might like to follow it. In the church Bibles, it's page 1149. Because Paul says now about food sacrificed to idols, this must have been another topic that the Christians at Corinth had asked Paul about. This is how Paul's response started. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know we all possess knowledge. So it's about knowing and loving. Someone might say, we know what they do in their temples and their pagan celebrations. Yes, you might well know, but be careful. Mere knowledge is not enough. It doesn't guarantee wisdom or godliness. Indeed, it might produce pride and arrogance. As verse 1 also says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If you think knowledge alone is enough, you may become big-headed, because to use knowledge rightly, we need love, God's love for us and our love for God. What are we to make of verse 2? The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. The one who's proud of what he knows and rather congratulates himself doesn't yet have his knowing right. He doesn't yet handle it rightly. There is knowing facts, and that's not in itself wrong. But for wisdom, what to do with your knowledge, how to use it, you need to love God and let God know you. As verse 3 says, the man who loves God is known by God. So to get your knowing right, you need a relationship with God. That can be a good foundation for responding to questions about food offered to idols. Verse 4 starts, so then. In other words, with what he's just been saying in mind, with this key point established, with that perspective in place, that just knowing the facts is not enough, you need God's love in order to have wisdom. With that in place, now Paul will come directly to questions about food sacrificed to idols in verses 4 to 6. First, in verse 4, an idol is nothing. Second, there is no God but one. It's in verse 4 and also verse 6, which starts, yes, for us, there is but one God. These two points surely belong together. Because there is only one God, idols do not represent alternative gods that really exist. In reality, alternative gods do not exist. Some people may believe and think they do, but that doesn't make them real. Comes out more clearly perhaps in verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, that's a significant term, isn't it? Indeed, others may call them gods. They do sometimes. But that doesn't make them real. Doesn't mean they exist. Some people think there are many gods, but Christians believe there is only one God. Oh yes, the models or the statues or the pictures exist, but there's no God behind them. Indeed, to have such objects, such idols, and offer them worship is to offer false worship. Later in this letter, chapter 10, verse 20, Paul said, the sacrifices of pagans, are offered to demons, not to God. So to offer worship to anyone or anything but the one true God is a very serious error. It is idolatry. For this one true God has no rivals. John's already drawn our attention to verse 6, which says there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Isn't that a wonderful statement? There's one God, and an essential part of his character is to be Father. From him all things came, and for him we live. And there's one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. I think it would be good if we said that together. Are you still with me? Let's say it out loud together now. There is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. What's the relevance of this coming at that point in his comments about food sacrificed to idols? It's this. The Father and the Lord God, who does exist, made the food. Because this Father and Lord exist and is the only God, idols are nothing. Implication, there is no alternative God who made the food. And there is no alternative God to whom food can be offered. Other people may think they're offering food to a god or gods. But Christians who know there is no other God to receive these offerings may well feel free to eat such food. That is the point. But we haven't finished yet. Verse 7, not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. About food, conscience, and God. Their weak conscience is defiled not by the food itself, but by doing what they think is wrong. They feel that to eat meat offered to idols involves them in idolatry. And if they eat such food, they feel guilty for doing so. They think it implies that they go along with what's happened. It stresses them, and they're not at peace about it. And there is another but. In verse 8. But food does not bring us near to God. That's not how anyone comes near to God. If you don't eat such food, you're not worse off. You don't forfeit something that would be good for you by bringing you near to God, not at all. And if you do eat it, you're no better off for doing so. Because food can't bring you near to God. Implication, feel free about this, whether you eat or not. If you do, you're no better off or worse off for doing so. Because idols are nothing. Therefore, Christians are free to eat food offered to idols if they wish. But still, this is not the end of the matter. There is another crucial point. It begins in verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. There can be a good case for controlling or limiting your freedom. Here are some reasons for this. If someone with a weak conscience sees you eating in an idol's temple, they might follow your example and begin to do so themselves. Comes out in verse 10. Then they feel guilty. They feel they should not have compromised, that they've let the Lord down. They may think they're a terrible Christian and get depressed about that. In effect, your insistence on having what you're free to do and entitled to do leads them astray. You stunt their spiritual growth. You hold them back. You slow them down. You weigh them down. You would, if you loved them, behave differently to build them up. To use again the term in verse 1. And this isn't a trivial matter. You aren't troubling just any old person, if there is such a thing. What does verse 11 say? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. Christ died for this weak fellow, this weak Christian. You belong to the body of Christ together, don't you? So you can't ignore the effect of your behaviour on them. We are bound together, friends, in Christ. Our mutual welfare matters. What are you doing if you proudly pursue your freedom and aren't careful about your fellow Christians? Can you imagine it? I'm free to do X, so I will. And if they don't like it, that's their problem, not mine. Really? Verse 12 puts it very strongly indeed. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wow. You sin against your brothers and sin against Christ. How serious is that? Your fellow Christian may have a weak conscience, one as yet still immature, but God the Holy Spirit indwells them. Careless use of freedom can offend not only the Christians, but also the Lord within them. You know what you should do if you're a Christian and you've sinned, don't you? You should confess it to God without excuses, come to the cross of Christ again for renewed forgiveness. But an important part of it is repentance, to change our attitude and, if necessary, our behavior. Verse 13. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. We aren't sure whether Paul actually stopped eating meat or not, but it does seem, doesn't it, that he was willing to do so. It may be that on particular occasions, when he knew someone would be offended, then he would avoid meat, but not always avoid it, and surely not make not eating meat a rule throughout the church. You may say this was rather countercultural, isn't it, to live like this these days? Surely these days people would ask us, well, what about your rights? Don't you care about your rights? You Christian who think that you have good knowledge and understanding of these things and a strong faith and are free to eat whatever you like, don't you have a right to do what you want? To eat food offered to idols if you wish? And hang those weak, immature Christians. Don't let them pull the strings. Do what you want. Can you imagine someone saying that to you, thinking these days like that? But does it sound like a Christian response? To think only of self and not others in the body of Christ? Surely not. Then will you sometimes control or limit your freedom if it helps other Christians? Rather than insist on your rights and freedoms, even if it damages and harms fellow Christians. At this point, you may be wondering, so, are we free to eat halal meat? Does the passage help us answer the question? Can I have it both ways? Yes, you are free, if you have a clear conscience about doing so, but don't think eating such meat or avoiding it brings you near to God. Because nearness to God doesn't work like that. But before you conclude you are free to eat such meat, look at verse 9 again. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Do you think this is a rather strange idea, that we should limit what we're entitled to do and free to do for the benefit of others? I don't think it's that strange an idea. Would you limit what films or programs you watch as a family on TV or on a DVD or at the cinema in order to protect young children? If you would, then it confirms that there's more to decision making than thinking only of what you want and feel free to watch or do. So if you insist that what you do or see with a clear conscience is up to you alone and the business of nobody else, that's too simple and even selfish. We have to think of others, especially in the body of Christ. And I want to suggest to you we should think of widening this basic principle and apply it not just to whether you eat meat or not, or meat offered in a Muslim way. Are there any other situations where you might well consider yourself free to act in a particular way, but would voluntarily not do so in order not to cause another Christian to sin? Would you take into account other Christians when you spend your money? Would you limit what you do on a Sunday if it distressed another Christian? Would you limit your freedom to wear the clothes you like if it distressed another Christian? You might add your own examples. If you feel free to read the Quran and want to do so because you think it might help you understand and communicate with your Muslim neighbors or work colleagues, would you voluntarily keep quiet about it? Because to advertise it might mislead fellow Christians who might suppose the Quran could help them as much as the Bible, or possibly distress them because they think you're in trouble and they get concerned about you. The question for us all is, do I accept the principle that sometimes it may be right to limit my freedom for the sake of other Christians? Are you willing to do so if you learn that exercising your freedom causes another Christian to sin? If not, why not? And what are you hearing out of this passage? You can hardly say, look, I can't control, can I? Part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Read it in Galatians 5. There's an excuse that I think I've heard. It goes like this. We can't let weak Christians dictate how we behave, can we? That's what you're doing if you give way to them. But we're not being asked to do this all the time. We're being asked to be careful in case on occasions we should control our freedom. Could we say verse 9 out loud together? Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Let's have a few moments of quiet when we can all pray, and then we'll pray together. Here from Philippians 2 are words of Paul. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Lord God, we acknowledge that we need your wisdom, your power in our lives, affecting our will and our attitude, our decisions and our behavior, if we are to live to please you and to consider our brothers and sisters in Christ. If there are ways in which we've not been doing that in the past, make it clear to us, we pray. By your grace, enable us to admit it to ourselves and to you, and to repent and to change. We pray, our Father, you will help us as a group of your people so to relate to each other that we do not cause any others to sin, but rather build them up in love. Help us in that, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.